Take a copy of your word, please, and turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 14. We continue our study there in the book of Acts 14. Our focus text that we'll read verses 8 through 18 will be verses 8 through 14. Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 8. And now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the chief and the priests of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness.' Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them." Andrew Jackson Higgins, born in 1886 in Nebraska, 1,000 miles from the nearest ocean, may or may not be a name that is familiar to you. Certainly wasn't familiar to me until recently this week. He is known for an innovation called the amphibious landing craft. Higgins Industry made boats for the bayous in New Orleans capable of navigating those shallow waters and running up on land and then back into the water. I want you to remember his name, Andrew Jackson Higgins. Because on June 6, 1944, in what is known as the D-Day Operation, land, air, and sea forces of the Allied armies brought together what became known as the largest amphibious invasion in military history. It was written, the operation, given the codename Overlord, delivered 5 naval assault divisions to the beaches of Normandy, France. A recent article posts that the historic invasion force that landed on D-Day included 7,000 ships and landing craft manned by over 195,000 naval personnel from 8 Allied countries and almost 133,000 troops from the United States, the British Commonwealth, and Allies. It was a coordinated effort under the Supreme Commander, General Dwight D. Eisenhower, that ultimately involved the coordinated efforts of 12 nations. The invasion was conducted in 2 main phases, an airborne assault and amphibious landings. Shortly after midnight on June 6, over 18,000 Allied paratroopers were dropped into the invasion area to provide tactical support, entry divisions on the beaches. And so, having already secured the bridges and exit roads by thousands of paratroopers and glider troops, the amphibious invasions began at 6:30 a.m. Needing to secure Omaha Beach in order to connect and secure the beachheads together, the U.S. forces faced heavy resistance at Omaha Beach, and there were over 2,000 American casualties. More than 4,000 Allied troops lost their lives in the D-Day invasion, with thousands more wounded and, in fact, missing. But listen, less than a week later, on June 11th, the beaches were fully secured, and over 326,000 troops, more than 50,000 vehicles, and some 100,000 tons of equipment had landed at Normandy. By June 30th, over 850,000 men, 148,000 vehicles, and 570,000 tons of supplies landed on the Normandy shores. Andrew Jackson Higgins became known. In the late 1930s, under the threats of war, the military tapped Higgins to design a similar boat to insert men and equipment onto hostile beaches. His LCVPs, often called Higgins boats, powered every American amphibious invasion of World War II, and especially on D-Day, June 6, 1944, President Dwight Eisenhower called Higgins the man who won the war for us. Andrew Higgins was not without witness in this world. As we come to our text in Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 18, we have someone else who is not left without witness in this world. From the archives of famous people throughout world history, not simply biblical history, but world history, one rises to the top of all of them. He's not known for some innovation or some invention, but rather creation. It is not mortal man that highlights the top of the list, but rather immortal, eternal God who gains the attention in chapter 14. In fact, I would say that he is the centerpiece of all of Scripture. And if you're a reader of the Scripture and you miss God as the main character, then you missed everything. If you miss God and his work, you've missed everything. You know, it's easy for us. It would be easy for us to focus on man. And it would certainly be tempting for us to follow man, but as we have seen in Scripture, and we'll see consistently in Scripture, is that the pursuit of any fallen man is futile and it is eternally destructive. So in the context of Acts 14 is the missionary endeavor. And what I mean by missionary endeavor is that God's message, the good news, is spreading to the known world, thus missionary, spreading. And the message that Jesus saves repenting sinners who place their trust in him and all of their faith in him alone in order to be accepted by God, this message is on the move to areas of the world who have never heard the gospel, much less known about this salvation, or even have known that they needed this salvation, you see. And it's on the move through the means of the church, the called out people of God. This very message has traversed hundreds of thousands of miles over the history of Christianity, and it's still moving, and it's going to continue to move until the day of Jesus Christ. And it moves by means of the church. Nothing new to us, right? And as long as this church exists, so moves the gospel message. And according to the Scripture, nothing will destroy the church of God. The message, then, is bound to go to all people groups, to all language groups, to all cultures and tribes and all families of the earth, coming, hopefully, to a neighborhood near you. That's the idea. This gospel spread at its earliest stages is on the world scene as Paul and Barnabas have been set apart by God the Holy Spirit in Acts 13. Their journeys have led them now to Asia Minor, what we know as being modern Turkey today. The gospel, when they were in Antioch of Pisidia, the gospel bore great fruit in that area, where many, both Jews and Gentiles, came to know Jesus Christ, and they turned from their sin to a living Christ for salvation of their souls. Christianity faced its challenges there. And it's going to face many challenges from city to city as we do today. Because Christianity is not without its enemies, it's not without its opponents. And it's been this way from the inception, and it will continue this way until the glorification of the church. But Paul and Barnabas were driven out of Antioch into Iconium. They were driven out of Iconium into Lystra. They'll be driven out of Lystra into Derbe. But listen, each act of persecution presents a new opportunity to greet new people with the gospel message. And so the persecutors of the faith never intended to strengthen Christianity. They thought to destroy it. But it's not happening. It's growing stronger. And so we pick up the narrative in verses 8 through 8 and following as the missionaries arrive in Lystra. Now listen to me. We talk about Lystra, it appears that there are no synagogues there, and thus they have no influence of the synagogue, such as the teaching of the true God. They don't have the influence of the Old Testament scriptures being read. They don't have the influence of worship of the true God. They didn't have the discussion forums. They didn't have, because the synagogue was a place of education where they would come and discuss these things in the one true God. And the fact that it had no synagogue reveals that it's primarily a Gentile town. There's not a big Jewish population. So here's my point. They don't know who God, the God of the Bible is. They don't know who the God of the Bible is. If they did know, then it's highly likely their knowledge was very sparse at best. And so what I'm saying is that Paul is coming into a town with little to no understanding of the God of the Bible, a God of the Bible that we've grown up knowing or have come to know. And see, this is all going to bear weight later, but they also had language issues. And I'm not certain how well Paul and Barnabas understood or how much they understood Paul and Barnabas, as is evident from verse 11, because when they performed this miracle on the lame man, the Bible says that they began to speak in the Lycaonian language. And as you will note, Paul and Barnabas thought everything was going great until they began, the high priest, or the priest, chief priest of Zeus comes out offering sacrifices, carrying a lamb, said, "We've missed something here." They're sitting around thinking all is well, this great miracle that should bear witness to the divinity of Jesus Christ and show them the lordship of Jesus. In turn, they didn't realize that it wasn't doing that until they saw the lamb and they saw the sacrifice. Because they probably didn't understand the language. And so there's a language barrier. The challenges seem to be mounting for the missionary effort, because they're coming to a Gentile, pagan area. And so Paul and Barnabas come into Lystra. Now Lystra is located in a hill country and is surrounded by a lot of mountains. I think this is going to be significant to us because as Paul gives a mini sermon later in verses 15 through 17, it's going to make a difference. In fact, look at what he says in verse 15. After they tried to offer sacrifices to him, he's going to give this little mini sermon. It says, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God." And he describes this living God, and no other so-called God can be described like this. He is the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Could you imagine Paul saying that, preaching that, saying that to them? And he's pointing at these glorious mountains that are around him. He's pointing to the rivers. He's pointing towards the ocean. He's saying this all was made by the Creator God, who is the living God, and it's not your God. Lystra was a small country town in Paul's day. John Paul, he'll write that its main significance was a real Roman military post, and for that reason it had been given a status of a colony in 6 B.C., Now hear this, a Roman military road connected it to the other colony city in that region. You know what that city was? Pisidian Antioch. He just came from there and was run out of town in chapter 13, 100 miles to the northwest. Paul Hill says that a statue has been found at Antioch, which Lystra presented to that city in the 2nd or 3rd century and commemorating an agreement between the two cities. And so Lystra and Antioch, these two colony cities, connected by a road, a Roman military road, had an agreement. Paul Hill believes that this interaction between the two towns explains why the Jews have come so far in the pursuit of Paul. There was so much hatred towards Paul that they come 100 miles just to make certain that he doesn't have a voice. And that's why you look in chapter 13, verse 50, I'll give you an idea. As he's in Antioch of Pisidia, he said, "But the Jews incited the devout women on high standing and the leading men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the districts." That's in Antioch Pisidia. 100 miles later, in verse 19 of chapter 14, verse 19, as he's coming out of Lystra, "But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the Jews," you see where they came from? They came from Antioch and Iconium. They come from 100 miles to do what? And having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. There seems to be no stopping of these enemies. When they have their minds set on the destruction of the gospel, they will pursue it with all tenacity until God stops them in their tracks. And in keeping with the mission, and that's what they're set apart to do, Paul preaches the gospel when he comes into Lystra, and as he's preaching the gospel, one of his listeners is a crippled man. Look in verses 8 through 10. "Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he sprang up and began walking." Did you notice how Luke describes the crippled man? Did you notice how he describes the condition of this man? He could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth. He had never walked. You get the idea. One time would have been sufficient. But he's trying to show us the depth of pain and the depth of the sickening condition that he had. Of the inability to use his limbs. He could not use his feet. Literally, it means that he was impotent. He was weak. It was not possible. He could not do it. He had never done it. Never in his life. He was crippled from birth. He had never walked. Look in Acts chapter 3, if you would, just very quickly. I want to show you a similar situation that took place. In a very similar account in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John heal a lame man. Now, I want you to remember the story we just read. This is in Jerusalem in a much different setting and under different conditions. In verse 1, chapter 3, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, who lay daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. And seeing Peter and John about to go to the temple, asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him and John and said, 'Look at us.' And he fixed his attention on them and expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and enter the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God." Very similar, but there's also differences. Both of the men were lame and they were crippled from birth. Both had never walked. Both were dependent upon people. The one in chapter 3 was called a beggar, but the other one was just sitting and listening. Both men knew need and they knew rejection. But at the same time, both of them had received mercy. Both received healing. And in their healing, they are both told to rise up and to walk. They both spring up and they begin walking. One lame man had a religious context, the one in Acts chapter 3. It was a context of worship of the biblical God. He came to the temple where there would be the practice of Judaism, which worshiped the one true God. And with that worship came sacrifices and giving and singing and praying and worshiping and preaching and the reading of the scripture. In chapter 14, we don't see that. It's a pagan area. Now, this guy may have had a religious context in his life, but it doesn't appear that it was one very familiar with the God of the Bible. The lame man in chapter 3 lived in a context of Judaism, and the rabbis taught that there were three pillars of the Jewish faith, that there was the law, there was worship, and there was showing kindness. So the lame man in chapter 3 could take advantage of the sensitivities of the Jewish worshipers as he sat in front of the temple, and the Jewish worshipers were coming to do what? Worship. And they knew they were very sensitive. You're going to worship God and you refuse to give me help. But this man in chapter 4, he was one man that was sitting, constantly sitting in perfect tense. This is what he did all day. He couldn't do anything else. And Luke made certain that we understood the depth of this man's pain and condition. He remained sitting as usual and heard Paul speaking in verse 9. He was sitting and he was listening. And the Bible said that Paul looked intently at him. It's the same word that is used when Paul gazed and looked intently at Elymas and called him, "You're of the devil," in chapter 13, verse 9. He looked intently at this lame man, this beggar. He gazed intently. The Greek language literally means to stretch your neck. He was so focused on this lame man. And the Bible says, seeing, when Paul looked at him, seeing that he had faith, present tense. God perhaps in some way allowed Paul to see something that was taking place, a discernment, if you would, and then he saw the look on his face. But something told him this man was going to believe. The lame man desired to be healed, and he believed that he could be healed. Now I want you to note what Paul does in verse 10. He says to him with a loud voice, I think that's important, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and he began walking. Paul calls him to do something that the lame man has never done before and has never been able to do. He's always wanted to do it. He saw people doing it and he wondered what it would feel like just to walk. And then Paul looks at him intently in his eyes, and he says, "Stand up." That's an imperative. That's a command in the Greek language. Now, he just doesn't simply tell him to stand up. But how did he do it? How did he tell him that? With a loud voice. Now, here's the idea. Paul saw faith in this lame man, but I think that we ought to note the faith that was in Paul. How many of you are going to walk around and see this situation, same situation, and say, "Stand up and walk. Stand up and walk." You know what? What's going on? All the burden, all the eyes, everybody's listening to this. It's not like he whispered, "Hey, let's try this out. Let's see if this is going to work. If it doesn't, let's not say anything." But he says with a loud voice to stand up and walk. Guthrie throws light on this by writing, "For he did not whisper the command as an experiment. Everyone in the vicinity heard him. There was no going back if this man did not respond." But he miraculously strengthened, not merely to stand, but he sprung into action. In Acts 9, the same thing, but Peter raised up a man bedridden for 8 years. His name was Aeneas. And Aeneas, Peter said, "Jesus Christ, heal you. Rise, make up your bed." And immediately he rose up. The lame man in Acts chapter 3 immediately rose up. Could you imagine this lame man in 14? Having never walked, didn't even know what it felt like to put pressure on your feet. In chapter 3, someone helped the lame man up. In chapter 4, he just sprung up. He didn't know what to expect. He didn't know how long to expect it. And the Bible says he began to walk. This is obvious, beloved. What is obvious in this instance is that this is an act of divine healing, because everybody knew he was crippled when? From birth. He sprang up. No hesitation. There was no gradually placing pressure on the feet. He sprang up. He began walking. He didn't know what it even felt like. If you have any access to feeling, to walking, to touching, to tasting, to seeing, you give glory to God. Because He is a living God who created all things. Your eyeballs, though you may not see good, if you see something, give thanks to God. You may not be able to walk like you used to, but if you used to be able to walk, you remember, give thanks. This man's life changed immediately. And I want you to be reminded of a couple of things. There is only one way to come to Christ, and that's as you are. The biblical gospel takes any other way out of the picture and the hope of any other way. In other words, you can't reform yourself, get good and God acceptable to God and then come. No, that is missing the whole point. You don't get good and come to God. The good God comes to you. And you come as you are. The lame man came only one way, and that's as he was. You know what? When we come to Christ, many graves are defeated in our lives. The ultimate grave of hell, the grave of hell and death are defeated. But as we come to know Christ more and experience Christ on a daily basis, we come to see His power and work in our lives to the extent that all kind of graves are defeated. The grave of fear is defeated. The grave of worthlessness is overcome. The grave of inferiority is demolished, destroyed. The grave of purposelessness and unacceptance and bigotries is gone. It's annihilated. That is what Christ does. When a sinner comes to Christ for the first time, he enters into true, genuine worship. He's not going through the motions. He's not just showing up to church. If as a genuine believer for the first time, he knows what it means to see God through the eye of faith, and knows what it means to be rescued, knows what it means to come alive from the dead, he knows it now. For those who find rejection in religion, they find acceptance in the name of Jesus Christ. Whether you're a lame beggar, you're an Ethiopian eunuch, you're a Jew or Gentile, all who come to Christ must come as they are, and they recognize their hopeless, helpless condition without the merits of Jesus Christ on their behalf, and they pour themselves upon Christ. You come as you are. Not as you think you ought to be. Here's another thing. All men are in need of mercy. Do you know that? Everyone we come in contact, include every single person in this room, we're all in need of mercy. And this is because all men are sinners. The greatest need for this lame man is not physical healing. You may think that. And you may think that the healing itself, listen, the healing did not take place first. The preaching of the gospel took place first. And everywhere you see Paul going, he always preached the gospel first. Because the man was sitting there listening to him. It wasn't physical healing that he needed most. It was spiritual healing. Here's another one. All who come to Christ will receive mercy. We're all in need of mercy, but all who come to Christ will receive mercy. Here's another one, that God shows no partiality in who is forgiven. And this is evident as we have come to see how the gospel is spreading throughout the known world. God's mercy, God's grace, His unbridled love for sinners was at the very heart of God before the foundation of the world. And isn't this what Ephesians tells us in chapter 1? Let me read this for you and just kind of just bask in this if you're a believer. What I am saying to you is that God shows no partiality in forgiving. It could be Jew or Gentile. A sinner is a sinner. And any sinner who comes and pours himself upon the altar of Jesus Christ, he will immediately find forgiveness. And in that forgiveness, we realize that there is love before the foundation of the world. As Paul writes this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. That is not written to unbelievers. That is written to believers. And he says, even as he chose us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. You don't belong to yourself. You belong to Christ. According to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to the purpose, to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, in things in heaven, and in things in earth. Hear this, in Christ, in him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, even when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we have acquired possession of it to the praise of his glory. You know that's one long sentence in the Greek? We English professors would call that a run-on sentence. But isn't it good? Who wants to break that up with punctuation? I mean, you get so tuned up, you just get fired up. You said, man, this is what God has done for me. The abounding, unbridled love of God the Father was seen before the foundation of the world. As we look back on our salvation, we see, look what love God has manifested to me. Long before I ever believed it. Long before I ever recognized it or even understood it, if I can understand the depth of that love and mercy and grace. But it was there before the foundation of the world. Yes, it was. And friends, it's not merely physically lame that should leap, but by the mercy of God, it is the spiritually dead who now live. That's why Paul can say in Ephesians 2, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, of this world, following the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that any man may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Why? For good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I'm telling you that God shows no partiality in forgiveness. It goes to Jew and Gentile, and when it comes to your house, all of these benefits and promises and blessings come with it. And let me close with the reaction of the crowd. The healing was obviously of divine origin. It's a God thing. You would think that this miracle would have pointed them to the true and living God, wouldn't you? And throughout Acts, we see signs and wonders being done that pointed those who saw them to the living God. In chapter 14, verse 3, we see that Paul and Barnabas remained in Iconium for a long time, and there the Lord bore witness to the word of his grace. How did he give testimony to the word of his grace, and what does that mean? He bore testimony to the word of his grace, the Lord did, by doing signs and wonders by their hands. And there is repetition of both signs and wonders, exactly like it happened in Peter and John in chapter 2. And all came upon every soul, many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Chapter 4, verses 29 through 30, they're praying that God, let us be bold and as you do signs and wonders through our hands. In Acts chapter 5, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people of the hands by the hands of the apostles. What am I saying? Signs and wonders was very important in this stage of Christianity in the early church, because it authenticated the message of the gospel when they didn't have the complete scriptures. All they had were the Old Testament. And they're authenticating that the God that we preach is real. And how do they do that? By signs and wonders that God granted to them. We have the whole scriptures now. We have what we need. But these signs and wonders were granted to the apostles in order to authenticate the message of that the apostles brought, namely that God is the true and living God. And in chapter 14, verse 3, God bore witness to the word of His grace through signs and wonders. And this is what it means, I believe. In other words, these signs and wonders continually give testimony to the word of His amazing grace, and it authenticated the fact that this is indeed God speaking to you. I find it very interesting. Then why didn't they respond that way? Why did they bring out the priest of Zeus? You know what the people concluded here? They concluded that Paul and Barnabas were basically superhuman. And they offered sacrifices to them. Donald Guthrie says their logic was faulty, but to some extent understandable. In that district, there was a cult which worshipped Zeus and Hermes, which is testified to by the evidence from inscriptions. In that case, the belief that their special gods had come to visit would be deeply impressive. And we'll close with this. How can we understand why they responded this way and wanted to offer sacrifices? Boyce explains what lies behind their actions, I think is very helpful. He said, it's not surprising that they did this. And by the way, can you get a picture of Paul and Barnabas? Having performed the miracle, expecting the worship to come to Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden, they see what's happening. They run back into the crowd like madmen, saying, "What are you doing? What are you doing?" They're trying to get their attention. "Do you not know that we're men just like you? We're not gods." I wish I could have been there and saw their faces, to have seen their faces when they realized this didn't turn out like we thought it would. Boyce says that this could have happened in any ancient city, of course, but we know something very interesting and relevant about this era because of Ovid's book called Metamorphos. In Metamorphos, Ovid collected the mythological, these are not true stories now, the mythological stories that have to do with people being changed into one thing or another. According to Ovid's story, Zeus and Hermes, mythological gods, had once visited a valley near Lystra, where they're at. And they went from door to door, but the people refused to take them in. And finally, they came to a poorhouse occupied by a man by the name of Philemon and his wife Baucis. And these elderly people received Zeus and Hermes, as the story goes. And so they stayed the night. And in the morning, the gods took the couple up out of the city to a mountain. And when they looked back on the valley, they saw that the gods had flooded that valley, drowning everyone. And then while they were looking on, Philemon and Baucis saw that the gods had transformed their poor hovel into a great temple with a glittering gold roof. That's not true. But this story must have been known in Lystra, though. They thought it was true. And so when Paul and Barnabas did a miracle, the people inevitably thought that Zeus and Hermes had returned. And if they had returned, the last thing in the world that they wanted to do was to offend them. And so they remembered what had happened the first time around, and they weren't going to let that happen. So on come the goats. Let's bring them out. They weren't going to let that happen. There was no praise of the true God here. There was no context for it. These are pagans. They had, in fact, had to be told about this one and true living God. Do you know there are places that still do not know about the one true and living God? Do you know that Canada, that we'll be going to in a couple of weeks, did not have a Christian context? They felt that if gods are among us, then we need to sacrifice. My friends, the only God that came man was the true and living God, Jesus Christ. And he was the Son of God. His coming was prophesied for centuries before his advent, and his coming was verified through history, and even archaeology today verifies that this God is real. There is more historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ than any piece of historical literature that we have today. That's not mythology. That's reality. That is truth. May God grant understanding to the reading and the teaching of His Word as we prepare to dismiss in song.